We have been studying this weekend, if you've been with us, from the book of Acts. Today we're going to turn our attention to the city of Thessalonica. We've been in various cities throughout the book of Acts. We've been in Syria and Cilicia. We've been into Lystra and Derbe. And we've been into the city of Philippi. And this morning we're going to conclude our study of the book of Acts by looking at the city of Thessalonica. I want to read together here Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. That will be our passage of study this morning as we'll think about the city of Thessalonica and particularly what this passage has to say to us about those who are derisive or those who would respond in derision to our preaching and proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now, when they had passed through Apollonius and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." When you come to the city of Thessalonica, you have in this passage, Acts 17, verses 1 to 9, the source of the theme for Upward for this year. That is, the theme upside down. The things that had transpired prior to Paul and Silas arriving in Thessalonica, the things that transpired while they were preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, led the Jews of that city to accuse Paul and Silas of having turned the world upside down. Notice it again in verse 6. The Jews said, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." They said, they've finally arrived in our city. That phrase translated, "that have turned the world upside down," means something like they have come here causing a disturbance. They have made an uproar. And so Christians in the first century were known for their disturbance. They were known for causing a disturbance and making an uproar in a city. But it's not a disturbance in the way that we might think of teenagers causing a disturbance, right? We might think if you said, "Hey, there's this group of people causing a disturbance in our city," we would think, well, they must be out at all hours of the night. They must be having a loud party that's disturbing everyone. But it's not a disturbance in that sense. It's not a disturbance in the sense that they're out polluting the city, that they're out vandalizing the city, and that their names have been sprayed in graffiti all over everything. That's not the type of disturbance that these Christians were making. It is the fact that their disturbance is one in that the way that they were preaching the gospel and the way that they were living the gospel was causing disturbance, was causing an uproar, was having a great impact in society. And it was an impact that could be clearly seen and was visible by even those who were outside of the body of Christ. They could see that Christianity was influencing and impacting the world. And so what you had was Jews who were leaving behind Judaism to follow Jesus Christ. They were leaving empty seats in the synagogues. You had Gentiles who were leaving behind idolatry, who were leaving behind paganism to follow Jesus Christ. They were turning from those dead idols to serve the living and true God, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. You had family members who were leaving behind long-standing family religion to follow Jesus Christ. And sometimes they were doing that against the wishes of their own family. Sometimes they were doing it to the detriment of their family, as their family would reject them, kick them out, and have nothing else to do with them. And so what you have in Paul and Silas and in their preaching in Thessalonica and what was happening in the church in the first century as the gospel was going out, there was a great disturbance. There was a great uproar, but it was a disturbance of preaching and living the gospel and putting Christianity into practice. And it was a disturbance that was known throughout the Roman Empire. And so when they finally came to the city of Thessalonica, in derision, the people said, they've caused an uproar and they're finally here. But in reality, they were causing a disturbance for the Lord in which they were trying to turn people to Jesus Christ. The second thing we want to notice in this text is the setting. The setting. Let's put the city of Thessalonica into its appropriate setting in the book of Acts. Paul is in his second missionary journey as he is making his way into the city of Thessalonica. He has begun this journey back in chapter 15, verses 40 and 41. He has joined with Silas. They've gone through the region of Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Acts 16, 1-5, they came to the cities of Lystra and Derbe, and there they found the young man Timothy. They added him to their number, and he became a traveling companion with them. They traveled from there to the city of Troas. In the city of Troas, Paul had a vision in the night in which a man from Macedonia was calling them, inviting them near, calling them and saying, "Come over into the city, into the region of Macedonia and help us. Preach the gospel to us." Macedonia, as we mentioned earlier in the weekend, was one of the two provinces of Greece. Greece was divided into Macedonia in the north, Achaia in the south. And so here was a man in the northern province of Greece in this divine vision calling Paul and his companions to come and to preach the gospel. And so they depart from Troas and they make their journey into Macedonia. Their first stop is one of the chief cities of that region in the city of Philippi. There they go to the river. They find Lydia and some other women gathered. Lydia is receptive to the preaching of the gospel. Her and her household are obedient to the gospel, and they are baptized. Eventually, there is a young damsel with a spirit of divination. She's healed. Paul and Silas are cast into prison, gives them opportunity to preach the gospel to the jailer, who, along with his household, is converted and is baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. And then you have them leaving the city of Philippi, and them journeying through a couple smaller places, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they come to the next chief city of this region of Macedonia, and that is the city of Thessalonica. Notice Acts 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And so the third thing we want to notice by the way of introduction is this synagogue. There was within the city of Thessalonica a very mixed population. There was in that city both Jewish and Gentile people. In fact, there was a large enough Jewish population that they could have a synagogue, that is, a building, where the Jews would gather on the Sabbath day for the reading of the law and for its explanation. Much like we have a building where we come together on the first day of the week to worship God, they had a building designated as the place where the Jews would come together for the reading of the law and for its explanation. One of the things about the synagogue that drew the Apostle Paul there was one of the practices. And the practice is called freedom of synagogue. And that is that the synagogue had a ruler who would organize the order of worship, who was going to read, who was going to teach. And so what this practice, freedom of synagogue, allowed was, it allowed that ruler to take someone who was visiting, particularly if you had a rabbi or a teacher who was well-known, who was respected, who came to visit your synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue had the freedom to allow him to read and allow him to teach. And so when the Apostle Paul was on these missionary journeys, generally his manner or his custom was to go into the synagogue because of two reasons. Number one, he would find there Jews who were interested in God, Jews who were knowledgeable in the Old Testament, interested in the Old Testament, interested in the Messiah, so he would find a ready audience. But also because of his background, because of his resume, one who had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one who was well respected as a teacher of the law of Moses, he would be given immediately the ability to read the law, to explain it, and to teach those people. And so he would enter into the synagogue. And so that's what he does in the city of Thessalonica. In fact, for three Sabbath days, he entered into the synagogue. He was given the opportunity to read from the law and then to expound upon it and to teach it. And so we find Paul in the city of Thessalonica going into that synagogue, that place of Jewish worship, in order to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. Now what we want to do is look at this text and draw some things out of it about turning the world upside down. And then finally, we'll focus our attention on how we should respond when people are derisive or when people ridicule, when people mock us as we're trying to live the Christian life and as we're trying to proclaim Jesus. The first thing we want to notice in this text is found in verses 1 through 3, and that is the essentials to turning the world upside down. If we're going to turn the world upside down in our generation, then we're going to have to do what the Apostle Paul did. We're going to have to do what Silas did and what these Christians in the first century did in trying to turn the world upside down. Let's read verses 1 to 3 again, and then we'll pull out the essentials that are found in this text for turning the world upside down. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. The first thing that is essential to turning the world upside down is preach Jesus. When Paul went into the city of Thessalonica, the first thing that he did was he heralded Jesus. He was proclaiming Jesus, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, that he was the Anointed One, that he was the promised Redeemer of the Old Testament. And so you find that in verses 2 and 3, he went into the Sabbath, into the synagogue. For three Sabbaths, he was reasoning out of the Scriptures. And his goal was to prove to them emphatically that this Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Anointed One. You know, Paul wasn't known for making an uproar because he was good at delivering motivational speeches. He wasn't known for making an uproar because he could give a good pep talk in the synagogue. No, he was known for causing a disturbance because he was heralding and exalting one named Jesus of Nazareth as the exalted Messiah, as the Savior of the world. Notice here in verses 2 and 3 some things about Paul's preaching of Jesus. His preaching, number one, was Scripture-filled. The text says that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That is, out of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so this is how Paul went about his proclamation of Jesus Christ. He would read to them from the Old Testament, and then he would explain to them these various Old Testament passages and how they related to and pointed toward Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. He probably would have read to them and would have proclaimed to them things out of the law of Moses, because Moses wrote of Jesus, Jesus said in John 5 and verse 46. He probably would have opened to them the Old Testament prophets, and he would have taught to them from the prophets because the prophets wrote of Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He probably would have turned to the book of Psalms, and he would have looked at the various Psalms that are messianic, that point toward the coming of the Messiah, that point toward the coming of the Savior of the world, and he would have expounded those things unto them, Luke 24 and verse 44, because the psalmists, they wrote about Jesus. If you wanted to summarize the Old Testament, in fact, Galatians 3 and verse 24, Romans 10 and verse 4 are great passages that give you the Old Testament in just a few words. Romans 10, 4 says that the end of the law or the result of the law is Jesus Christ. And so all of that Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, the writings, the book of Psalms, all of that is pointing toward Jesus. And so Paul would go into the synagogue, he would open the Old Testament, and he would begin to read to them from the Old Testament and explain how those things were about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Verse 3 says that when he preached, he was opening and alleging unto them out of the Scriptures. Opening means that he was explaining or expounding. And so what he would do is he would read an Old Testament text, and then he would give its exegesis. He would explain what that meant. And then the word alleging means to lay alongside. And so what he would do is he would explain the Old Testament, and then he would lay alongside that the life of Jesus. And he would say, consider Jesus of Nazareth. Look how his life compares to what the Old Testament prophesied and these passages that spoke about the Messiah, and look how Jesus fulfilled them in his life. For instance, the Apostle Paul might have turned to the scroll of Isaiah and opened it to what we know as Isaiah 53. And he would have explained from Isaiah 53 that Isaiah said that the Messiah, the Savior, would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he would be one who was wounded and bruised for our transgressions, that he would be one who was silent in the face of suffering, that he would be one who was cut off from the land of the living, that he would be one who was put to death. And so he would explain all of that from the prophet Isaiah. And then he would lay beside that explanation the life of Jesus. And he would say, look at Jesus of Nazareth, how he was despised and rejected of men. Look at how he was wounded and bruised, being innocent, being just, being pure. Look at how he was silent in the face of suffering, who did not answer the accusations that were brought against him. Look at Jesus, who was nailed to the cross of Calvary, cut off from the land of the living. And what was his goal? That this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. He would open passages like Psalm 16, and he would explain verse 10, how the psalmist says that God would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. And he would say, this is a passage about the resurrection of the Messiah. And then he would lay along beside that the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he would say, you know, the tomb of Jesus was found empty. Here are all the people who saw him after his resurrection. And so he's giving them the evidence so that they can conclude of a surety that this Jesus truly was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Really, his preaching had two main points. Verse 3, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. His preaching of Jesus was about his crucifixion and his coming forth. That here is the one who died for us, and here is one who now lives again and reigns in heaven as our King, as our Messiah. And if we're going to turn the world upside down, then we must herald and preach Jesus. And we must preach Him from the Scripture. And we must show how He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and the Son of God. Number two that's essential from this text, if we're going to turn the world upside down, not only must we preach Jesus, but we must preach Jesus persistently. Notice back in verse 2 that Paul did not just preach Jesus one time in the city of Thessalonica and move along. Paul preached Jesus three different Sabbath days. He was reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. You know, the text does not indicate to us what Paul and Silas did in between those three Sabbath days, but I think I could give you a pretty accurate description of what they did. They were on a missionary journey. Their goal was to herald and preach Jesus. And so I would bet that those days in between, they were preaching and teaching Jesus anywhere they could find an opportunity. Anywhere they could find someone who was interested in listening, then they were out teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. But even after Paul and Silas taught the gospel in Thessalonica, they were, because of the city's response, they were driven out of the city by night. And they didn't stop preaching Jesus, though. They continued to preach Him persistently. They went down to the city of Berea, and there, verses 10 to 13, they continued to preach Jesus until the people found out they were there, causing an uproar, and they went down and they stirred that city against them also. But here are two things that are essential to turning the world upside down. Number one, preach Jesus. And number two, preach Him persistently. That is, we must herald Him and proclaim Him over and over and over again. Now, to preach Jesus, I don't mean that every male has to become a gospel preacher by trade, and that's how you have to make your living. But what I mean by that is every one of us who is a Christian is commissioned to talk about our Savior, to go forth talking about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. That as we're walking around and as we're going and as we're interacting with our friends and our neighbors, we're telling them about the one who died that they might have the forgiveness of their sins. You see, what our friends need is not more communication, not more discussion of our favorite movies or our favorite sports teams. Well, what our friends need is more communication about Jesus. And if we're going to turn the world upside down, we must herald Jesus and we must do it persistently. Grant, if you could forward the slide for me on to point number two, please, sir. All right, so in this text, we've seen the essentials. Number two in this text, you have the effects of preaching Christ. The effects of preaching Christ. When you read verses 4 and following, down to verse 9, you find two different responses that people will have to the preaching of Jesus. Two different responses, two different effects. The first one is found in verse 4. And this is when Jesus is preached, some will respond in delight. And some of them believed, consorted with Paul and Silas, and of devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Here were Paul and Silas preaching the gospel in the city of Thessalonica, and some people were ready to receive the gospel. They were ready recipients. And as soon as they heard Jesus Christ proclaimed and how He could wash them from their sins, how they could have hope of eternal life, they responded immediately. Some of the Jews believed. He says in verse 4, not only some of the Jews, but of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, women of position, women of prominence, not a few of them, but many of them responded to the preaching of the gospel. They responded in delight. They were joyous that they could have their sins forgiven. When we go herald Jesus, when we're speaking of Him, we're going to find some people, if we persist in teaching long enough, who are joyous, who are going to respond in delight. They're going to be ready recipients of the gospel. If we preach Jesus long enough, we're going to find people like the eunuch of Acts chapter 8. that eunuch from Ethiopia who was reading the scriptures, who was desiring that someone would teach him from the scripture about Jesus. And when he learned about him, his response, thank you, was immediate. He immediately responded to the gospel. He immediately stopped the chariot. He was baptized. And the text says of him in Acts 8 and verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing. There was one who delighted in the reception of the preaching of Jesus. If we herald Jesus long enough, we'll meet people like the Philippian jailer, who when they hear Jesus preached, it will break their heart. They will turn from their wrongdoing in repentance. They will be sorrowful. They will be contrite. They will have a broken spirit. They will be poor in spirit. And they will immediately receive the teaching of Jesus. They will obey Him. They will be baptized for the remission of their sins. And they will rejoice because of their faith in God. Acts 16 and verse 34. Paul faced that in Thessalonica. Here were Jews who were responding to the gospel, Gentiles who were responding to the gospel, prominent women in the community responding to the gospel. So there was a great response of delight. But that's not how the text ends. Beginning at verse 5 and going down to verse 9, you have those who responded to the preaching of the gospel in derision. Those who responded to the preaching of the gospel in derision. Here were these Jews, verse 5 says, who believed not. They weren't delighted to hear the exaltation of Jesus Christ. They weren't delighted to hear that He was the Messiah. They were not delighted in the preaching of Paul and Silas. Rather, they responded in ridicule and mockery. And so what they did is they went and they found some base men, lewd men of the baser sort. They found these men who were just kind of out in the street and they gathered a mob together. And they assaulted the house of Jason because they thought Paul and Silas were staying there. And they drew them out and they brought him out with this accusation. This was their accusation against Paul and Silas, verse 6. Those who have turned the world upside down, they've come hither also. But their accusations didn't stop there. They continued with ridicule and mockery and with speaking evil of these preachers of Jesus Christ. They accused them of doing things contrary to Caesar, of violating Roman law and leading a revolt against Rome because they have another king, one whom they call Jesus. Those things weren't factual. That's not what they weren't actually leading a revolt against Rome. They weren't actually going against Caesar. Jesus said himself, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight," John 18 and verse 36. He was the king of a spiritual kingdom. He would teach that they should be submissive to Caesar and to his law. So they weren't leading this revolt against Rome, although they were being accused of that. And so here were those who responded in derision. They take Jason and they draw him out and they take security from him and they finally let them go. Because of this derision, Paul and Silas have to be sent away. They have to go down to Berea to preach the gospel. But if you read what happens, these people from Thessalonica find out that Paul and Silas are in the next town over, that they're preaching in Berea, and they go down there and they respond in derision there and they stir up that city against Paul and Silas also. Paul warned the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Yea, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We mentioned this last night, or yesterday, that we should not be surprised when persecution, suffering, derision, mockery, ridicule comes. Jesus warned us that it would. Paul warned Timothy that we would face it. And so as we leave this place heralding and preaching Jesus to turn the world upside down, some people will be delighted. They have been longing for the answer that to their sin problem. They've been longing to know who the Savior is. They've been longing for eternal life. Then there will be those, though, who respond in derision, who will mock and ridicule us. Probably some of the suffering that we're going to face immediately as we preach Jesus is people who are saying, "You believe in Him? Are you serious?" Who will laugh in our face, who will speak evil against us and ridicule us. But why would people respond in derision? Notice here, let's point out two things about why people might respond in derision. The first one is found in verse 5. Notice why these Jews, which did not believe, caused such an uproar in the city. The only ones who really caused an uproar in the city of Thessalonica in a negative sense were these Jews who responded in derision. And the reason they responded is stated in verse 5, that they were moved with envy. They were moved with envy. There was jealousy behind their derision. There was jealousy behind their ridicule and their mockery and behind their attack of Jason and his house. They were jealous of Paul and Silas. They were jealous of the multitudes who had come around. Look, hold your finger there and go back to Acts chapter 13. And notice another occasion in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. And notice what happens in that city to Paul and Barnabas. Verse 44 says, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Paul and Silas have been preaching in this city, and then the next Sabbath day, a week later, just about everybody who lives there has come out to hear their proclamation of Jesus. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, now mark it, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And so they had caused an uproar in another city. And what was the motivation behind it? They were envious of the multitudes. Here were Paul and Silas, these newcomers, and suddenly the whole city is out to hear them. And these Jewish teachers are over here. We've been here teaching the Old Testament law this whole time, and we can't get a crowd. And so they're envious of the multitudes that come and hear Paul and Silas. And so it might be, as we're out preaching and proclaiming Jesus, that people respond in derision to us because they're simply envious. They're jealous of something it is that we have. Go to John chapter 3, and let me show you a second reason why people might respond to us in ridicule, why they might respond to the preaching of Jesus Christ in mockery. If you look at Mark chapter, just go ahead and turn to John 3, and I'll just mention this in passing. If you look at Mark chapter 15 and verse 10, people responded to Jesus in that way. They ridiculed and they mocked him, and they did that because of envy. Pilate said that he knew, or Mark records that he knew that it was for envy that the chief priests had delivered him, because they were jealous of Jesus and of his reception among the people. But the second reason is found here in John chapter 3, and it's found in verses 19 to 21. This is the end of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. And you have here that people will respond in derision because of their hatred for truth. Their hatred of the light. It's their love of sin. Now, we're familiar with some of this discussion, John 3, verses 3 and 5, that a man must be born again, must be born of water and the Spirit to enter and to see the kingdom of God. We're familiar with John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But notice the very end of this discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus, beginning at verse 19. And he says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. You see, what happens when we go out and we herald and we preach Jesus and we're preaching the gospel is we're shining the light of the gospel on the darkness and blackness of sin. And the proclamation of Jesus Christ exposes sin and evilness and corruption for what it is. And there are some people who love their sin, who love the darkness. And so when the gospel is proclaimed, they respond in hatred and derision because they don't want their sin to be known. They don't want their sin to be exposed. They don't want it to be made manifest. Look at Luke chapter 16 and let me show you an example of this transpiring in the preaching of Jesus. Luke 16, let's read verses 13 and 14. The whole sermon really begins in verse 1. Jesus talks about riches in this text, but he makes the point in verse 13. He says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus said, you can't hold to and follow God and hold to and follow and love money at the same time. You can't do it. You've got to make a choice. That was his preaching. Now notice the response, verse 14. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. What was their response? Ridicule, mockery. Why? Because what he had just preached exposed the evil of their covetousness, and they loved their money more than they loved God. And so their response was to mock and to deride and to ridicule Jesus, and eventually they would do that until they had him crucified at Calvary. They would mock him, spit in his face, slap him. They would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," until they got that which they wished. And so as we go preaching Jesus, and as we do that persistently to turn the world upside down, what's going to happen is we're going to find people who will respond in delight. They're going to be ready recipients of the gospel. But we're also going to find people who are going to respond in derision, ridicule, mockery, maybe even physical suffering and persecution that will be inflicted upon us. And they're going to do it, number one, sometimes because they're envious. Number two, because they hate the preaching of Jesus because it exposes and manifests their evil and their corruption. Now what I want to do is point out in the time that we have remaining a couple of exhortations from Scripture, two passages, some things that we can learn from them that will help us to face derision. When we go out and we're trying to teach others about Jesus and people respond to us in that fashion, they respond with ridicule and mockery. What should we do? What should we think? How should we respond? So let's go to Matthew chapter 5 for this first exhortation. This is from Jesus in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." There are four realizations that you should come to out of these two passages of Scripture. Four realizations that should help you as you face derision, ridicule, and mockery. Number one, derision is not new. Notice the end of verse 12. Jesus says, "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Jesus is trying to remind us that people will revile us, people will speak evil against us, people will mock us as we go preaching Jesus, but that's nothing new. God's people have always faced derision and ridicule and mockery. The great prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Amos, and the list could go on and on and on of these great men who went out heralding and preaching the message that God gave to them. They were often ridiculed, mocked. People refused to listen to them. And so we're in great company when we face ridicule, when we face derision, and it is nothing new. In fact, if you have your Old Testament, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. And here's a passage that gives you a summary of how those people, all of those years ago, responded to the prophets of God and the message that they proclaimed. Let's read in 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 14. "Moreover, all of the chief priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." This is talking about toward the end of the nation of Judah before they're going to be carried away into Babylonian captivity. And here's the overall summary of it. The Israelites, those people who lived in Judah, were people who were full of sin and abomination. And God's response was, let's send them some prophets. Let's send them a message that they can turn around, that they can be drawn to repentance. And their response was, they mocked the prophets. They misused them. They responded in ridicule and mockery. In fact, Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 20 and verse 7, "I am in derision daily." Daily, people are responding to me in mockery. In fact, if you go over to Jeremiah chapter 37, verses 13 and 14, Elijah would accuse him of having deserted to Babylon. He's joined the Babylonians. That wasn't true. That was a false accusation that was cast against Jeremiah. But Jesus wants us to remember that derision is not something new. God's people who have been faithful to him, who have proclaimed his message all throughout the years, have always faced mockery and ridicule and derision. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Realization number two, derision does not mean that we are not blessed. When we face ridicule and mockery, it does not mean that somehow we have stepped outside of the blessing of God. Because listen to what Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely." Listen, when you're facing ridicule and mockery, it's then, in that moment, that you have God's favor, that you have God's benefit, that you have God's blessing in your life. Number three, derision should not deplete our joy. It should not deplete our joy. Listen to what Jesus says again in verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It should not deplete our joy. It is usually our response to derision to be discouraged, to be downtrodden, but it should not take away our joy. Jesus said the opposite. When we face it, we should rejoice and be exceeding glad because we are partakers of the suffering of Christ, 1 Peter chapter 4, because we've been counted worthy to suffer shame for His name, Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. In fact, in Luke's account of this, in Luke 6 and verse 23, he would say, rejoice and leap for joy. And so that ought to be our response. We ought to be joyous because we have the blessing of God. We have the favor of our Father in heaven, even in the midst of ridicule and mockery. And realization number 4 tells us why we can have that joy. Because derision does not and cannot diminish our reward. Jesus says, for great is your reward in heaven. That is, if we persist faithfully, if we endure and stand up under the derision and the mockery and the ridicule, and we persist through that faithfully, it can never diminish our reward. Our reward in heaven is great. There's nothing that men can say that can damage our reward. And so the Hebrews writer would say in Hebrews 13 and verse 6, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Listen, if we're faithful to Jesus, then men could ridicule us every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year for the rest of our life. And if we persisted through that faithfully, our reward in heaven would still be great. The greatness of the reward is Romans 8 and verse 12. If children, then we're heirs, heirs of God. But not just that, we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. You want to be glorified together with Jesus Christ? Walk with Him faithfully through derision. Looking past the moment's ridicule to the Master's reward, that will help us to be people of joy in the face of ridicule and persecution. Exhortation number 2. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. There are 4 realizations that we've pointed out there in Matthew 5. The last thing we want to discuss is here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. And when we face ridicule, when we face derision, when we face mockery, our response should resemble the response of Jesus. It should resemble the response of Jesus. Now notice what Peter says here. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And so here Peter says, Jesus is to us the example of how to respond in suffering. He suffered, and the example that He left is so that we could follow or walk in His steps, that we could model and pattern ourselves after the response of Jesus. And so, how did He respond to ridicule and mockery? How did He respond to people slapping Him in the face, spitting in His face, beating Him? What was His response? Peter says it was 2 things. His response was to tame or to control His tongue. And if we're going to resemble the response of Jesus, then when people revile us, when they ridicule us, when they deride us, our response will be like Jesus, and we will be very careful about how we use our tongue in response. Peter says here, Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. And when He was reviled, He reviled not in return. When people spoke evil against Him, His response was not evil in return. When people threatened Him, His response was not to threaten in return. Although that's sometimes the desired response that we might have. If we're going to follow the pattern of Jesus, then we're not going to ridicule in return. We're not going to mock in return. We're not going to threaten those who threaten us. Let me show you an example of this. Hold your finger. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and watch the life of the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you follow me as I follow Christ. And so we've seen what Christ did in derision, how He did not ridicule or revile in return. Now watch Paul as he follows that example. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. and labor, working with our own hands. Now watch it. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being reviled, what do? We're careful with what we say. And so instead of returning ridicule and mockery, Paul says, we bless. We speak kindly to those who would ridicule and those who would mock us. Jesus gives us the example. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. If we're going to follow his example, then we're going to tame the tongue. If we're going to follow his example in response to derision, then we're going to trust in God. Notice the end of verse 23. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That is, Jesus just said, I'm going to put this matter into the hands of the righteous judge. I'm going to put this matter into the hands of my righteous Father in heaven. Vengeance belongs to him. Romans 12 and verse 19, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't you see that here in the life of Jesus? He's been mocked, he's been reviled, he's been ridiculed. Now notice verse 24 and see if what Peter says here in 1 Peter 2:24 is not Jesus responding in goodness toward his enemies, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The one who was mocked is the one who died that the mockers might have forgiveness. It is the greatest expression of love and the greatest manifestation of goodness for those who had derided him, for those who had mocked him. And he said, I'm not going to avenge myself. I'm going to trust in God to handle that. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak well of them, speak kindly toward them, and I'm going to give my life for them. What should be our response to derision? It's right here. Control what we say and then trust in God to take care of it and just live faithfully for Him, persisting in preaching Jesus. Let's conclude with a word of prayer.